The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We have been working our way passage by passage through the book of 2 Peter. And today the next passage we come to is 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. Which says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Jeremy. Let's pray this morning. Father, every word that we find written in this passage is a priceless treasure because it's, after all, your self-revelation. Thank you that we don't have to guess about who you are or how we can know you or live in the realm of your blessing. You've already told us in your word. So help us to understand everything that we need to understand and be changed in every way we need to be changed through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word Bible literally means book. And so when we refer to the Christian scriptures as the Bible, we're literally saying that it's the book. It's not just one book among many, or even a really good book in comparison with other books. It's the book. A book that's fundamentally different from every other book that's out there. For example, when we read other great literary works, we often recognize and appreciate the features that make them so great. Yet at the end of the day, even the greatest of these literary works are still just like pieces of literature that we interpret. However, when we start reading the Bible, we discover it's so much more than that. Instead of just being a piece of literature that we interpret, the Bible interprets us. It speaks to us with unique authority and judges us and evaluates us. It has a way of exposing even the deepest motives and thoughts of our hearts and shining a spotlight, as it were, into every crevice our lives. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says it like this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Perhaps you've had that experience before. Verse 13 describes as being naked and exposed before the all-seeing eyes of God. Like, that's how we feel when we read the Bible. It has an uncanny ability to strip us of every pretense and expose the deepest recesses of our hearts and speak to us with an authority that's utterly unique. And that's one of the ways that we know the Bible truly comes from God. Because, like, what other book does that the way the Bible does? Again, we interpret other pieces of literature, but when we start reading the Bible, it's like we discover that the tables are turned and that it interprets us. And that's the reason God's given us the Bible in the first place. He's given it to us because he wants it to have an effect on our lives. I love the way D.L. Moody so famously said it. He stated that the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Something's wrong if we're just reading the Bible to acquire information as an end in itself. Our ultimate goal shouldn't be information, but rather transformation. Because that's the effect that God has designed the Bible to have in our lives. And as we're going to see, all this is very true of the main passage before us this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. I mean, this passage, my goodness, it searches our hearts and speaks to our lives in a very direct manner. So let's look together at what this passage has to say to us. In verse 5, the first words we encounter are, "For this very reason." That's how the verse begins. And so the natural question for us to ask before we go any further is, well, for what very reason? We find the answer, of course, in the previous verses, which we looked at last Sunday. Those verses emphasize the importance not just of knowing about God, but of actually knowing God in a personal way. That, we said last Sunday, is our first and highest calling. Not only that, in verse 4, Peter talks about us actually becoming partakers of the divine nature. God's own nature is imparted to us. Now, this doesn't mean that we become God or, you know, become a part of God, but it does mean that we're progressively transformed to resemble God more and more and reflect many of his glorious attributes in our lives. And so, for this very reason, Peter says in verse 5, we should be very deliberate about pursuing certain character qualities. Exhibiting these character qualities is at least part of what's involved in us becoming partakers of the divine nature. And look at the qualities Peter lists here. He writes in verses 5 through 7, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So according to verse 5, we're supposed to make every effort, it says, to acquire these character qualities. That phrase, "make every effort," reminds us that these qualities aren't automatic. These are things we have to pursue. In fact, as we'll see in the subsequent verses of this passage, our pursuit of these qualities is one of the key things that demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. Like, growing in godly character isn't some peripheral concern or some optional extra for the Christian life. It's an essential component of what we're called to. So the main idea of this passage is that Christians demonstrate the genuineness of their faith through their pursuit of virtuous character qualities. Again, Christians demonstrate the genuineness of their faith through their pursuit of virtuous character qualities. And if you look at the way Peter speaks of these qualities, you can see that each quality that's mentioned is connected to the quality that comes before it and the quality that comes after it. This isn't merely a list of qualities that each stand independently of each other, but rather what we might think of as a chain of character qualities. Each quality is like a link on a chain that's connected to the links on either side of it. So each quality is needed to complete the quality that comes before it and should also result in the quality that comes after it. So the order in which these things are listed is no accident. If you notice in verse 5, faith is mentioned first because it's most foundation. Faith in Jesus is the foundation of every other virtue. And then if you notice in verse 7, love is mentioned last because it's the culmination of all the other virtues. We might think of it as the peak or the citadel of the mountain. So you have like faith at the bottom as the great bedrock of everything. And then resting on that bedrock of faith, you have virtue, also translated as moral excellence. And then comes knowledge, then self-control, then steadfastness, then godliness, then brotherly affection. And then finally, as the peak of the mountain, and what everything else has been building toward, love. And so these are the qualities that we should be pursuing. With every year that goes by, we should be exhibiting these qualities to a greater and greater degree. Even though we'll never be perfect on this side of heaven, we should at least be growing in all these areas. You know, we said last week that knowing God transforms us. Well, here are specific ways in which that transformation should be manifested in our lives. Now, keep in mind that the transformation of our character that's described in these verses is a transformation that's distinctly Christian. We might call it biblical transformation, and it's a lot different than the secular idea of self-help or self-improvement that we'll often encounter in our society. In fact, I believe it's so critical for us to understand the difference between these two things that I'd like to give you four ways in which biblical transformation, that is the kind of transformation spoken of in this passage and throughout the New Testament, is a lot different than self-improvement. All right? So first, self-improvement grows out of a secular worldview, while biblical transformation rests on the foundation of the gospel. The secular worldview tells us all kinds of things about ourselves and the world around us that simply aren't true, such as the assertion that there's no inherent right or wrong, that the highest good we could ever seek is our own self-actualization, and that each of us has nearly unlimited potential to be who we want to be. And self-improvement rests on that secular worldview. I mean, none of those ideas, I'm sure, are new to any of you, right? We are swimming in those kinds of ideas in our culture today. However, biblical transformation rests on a much different worldview. If you remember, in verse 5, all the character qualities that we pursue rest on the foundation of what? What's the foundation that all the other virtues are based on? Faith. That's right. So faith in what, though? Well, I'd say faith in the gospel, and specifically in the centerpiece of the gospel, which is Jesus. See, the Bible teaches that you and I and everyone else in this world have all been created in order to glorify God and enjoy an all-satisfying relationship with God. Like, that's the purpose for which we were created. However, instead of fulfilling that purpose, we've rebelled against God. The Bible calls this rebellion sin. And sin is particularly heinous when you consider how good and gracious God's been to us. Did you ever think about that? I mean, God has been so gracious to us and has blessed us with blessing on top of blessing. And yet we've responded to his abundant goodness in an appalling way, by rebelling against him. And therefore, we deserve to be punished in hell for all eternity. Like, that is the rightful consequence of such heinous rebellion. However, in his love, God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to come to this earth and rescue us. Like, instead of leaving us in our sin and in the condemnation that we had brought upon ourselves, God sent his own Son, Jesus, to come rescue us. And Jesus did that by becoming a real flesh and blood human being, living a perfectly sinless life, you know, without sinning even a single time, and then eventually by dying on the cross as our substitute, like taking all the punishment that our sins deserved on himself. Like, Jesus endured the full force of God the Father's punishment so we wouldn't have to. So that's what took place on the cross. Like, Jesus wasn't just suffering the physical agony of crucifixion, as unimaginable as that must have been, but he was suffering the immensely greater agony of God the Father's wrath being poured out upon him. Then after Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, and now stands ready to save everyone who will put their trust in him for rescue. And that is the faith that Peter speaks of here in verse 5. Right? In order to be saved from our sin and from the judgment it deserves, we have to put our faith in Jesus to rescue us. Not in ourselves or in our own moral efforts or religious accomplishments, but faith in Jesus alone. And yet that's not the end of it. Our faith in Jesus actually arises from and is connected to a radical transformation that God accomplishes within our hearts. The Bible actually describes it as a spiritual heart transplant. Now, of course, it doesn't use that exact phrase, since I'm pretty sure those kinds of surgeries didn't exist yet back in ancient times. But nevertheless, Ezekiel 36 speaks of a heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. And the New Testament repeatedly speaks of the new heart that we receive at conversion. In addition, the New Testament also speaks in many places of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit taking up permanent residence within our hearts. And so every Christian has a new heart and also is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the point of their conversion onward. That's what the Bible tells us, and that is the foundation upon which biblical transformation rests, right? So biblical transformation rests on that foundation of a new heart and the Holy Spirit. And then a second difference between biblical transformation and secular self-improvement is that self-improvement often focuses on tangible accomplishments, while biblical transformation focuses on the renewal of our hearts. Those who think in terms of self-improvement are typically focused on various tangible accomplishments, such as maybe obtaining a higher level of education, or acquiring some new skills that will be helpful in their career development, or, you know, maybe something physical, like becoming more physically fit. And of course, that's not to say that any of these things is inherently bad. I mean, these are all things that can absolutely be pursued in a God-glorifying way, and you know, I'd encourage you to pursue all of them to the extent you have opportunity to do so. And yet, in contrast to self-improvement, biblical transformation goes a lot deeper and places a much greater emphasis on the renewal of our hearts. When you look at the things Peter mentions in verses 5 through 7 of our main passage, they all revolve around the renewal or transformation of our hearts. And you know, that's a realm that self-improvement doesn't typically address. the realm of the heart. See, here's the thing. Even when self-improvement is at its best and involves a pursuit of moral virtues, which it does sometimes. Sometimes in seeking self-improvement, people are seeking an improvement in their virtues. And yet that pursuit is almost always limited to the external manifestations of moral virtues, rather than addressing the true source of moral virtue, which is the heart. That's what we should be focusing on. And so by neglecting the renewal of the heart, self-improvement ends up being lamentably superficial. Because, you know, as the Bible makes clear, what matters isn't just what we do, but also why we do what we do. And that leads us right into the third difference between these two things I'd like to highlight, which is that self-improvement seeks to achieve my goals for my life, while biblical transformation seeks to achieve God's goals for my life. You know, those who are operating with a secular mentality and pursuing self-improvement are typically doing so with larger goals in mind that are much different than what God would have us pursue. They're often trying to obtain a higher status in society, greater respect and recognition and admiration among their peers, and various other self-centered pursuits and desires. Yet in striking contrast to that, biblical transformation is all about seeking the glory of God and to live a life that pleases God and to be faithful in our service to God with the time he's given us on this earth. So with self-improvement, it's like we're in the driver's seat of our lives. But with biblical transformation, God's in the driver's seat. And then finally, a fourth difference I'd like to highlight is that self-improvement seeks to bring about change simply through our own moral efforts, while biblical transformation pursues change by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're just talking about external behavior modification, well, there's a lot that, you know, we can do to change many of our external behaviors through human effort and human ability and human willpower alone. You know, it's not uncommon for people to enjoy a measure of success in seeking to do that. But when you start thinking about the character qualities that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter 1, and really consider the way they're rooted in our hearts, well, it becomes apparent that those qualities and characteristics aren't the kinds of things that we could just whip up within ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. That's why biblical transformation, with its focus on the heart, is utterly dependent on God's grace and the work of his Spirit within us. You know, biblical transformation isn't about us just trying to make positive changes in our lives through our own efforts alone, but rather about us recognizing that all of our efforts are woefully inadequate in and of themselves, and therefore being very deliberate about drawing on God's grace and relying on his Spirit as we seek to grow in various ways. I think Philippians 2, 12 and 13 strikes the perfect balance in the way it describes this dynamic. Paul tells his readers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're supposed to work out our own salvation. That's the human component. But if you notice, that human component is based on God's work within us. Now, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have a role, and God has a role. But God's role is foundation to our role. So when we look back at our main passage, and notice again Peter telling us to make every effort, as he says, to pursue the various qualities he mentions, it's worth noting that the way we do that isn't by human effort alone, but rather with a very conscious dependence on God's grace. And this is why I appreciate the phrase means of grace so much. That's a phrase that's historically been used to refer to the various spiritual disciplines and practical habits in which we engage in order to grow in godliness. These habits include, for example, reading and studying the Bible and devoting ourselves to prayer regularly and enjoying fellowship with other Christians. And these habits are sometimes referred to as spiritual disciplines, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that designation, but I really appreciate the phrase means of grace, because it makes it clear that the reason these habits are so transformative is because they connect us with God's grace. An author named David Mathis compares it to the way utilities work in your house. Right? The electric company supplies your house with electricity. But, of course, you have to flip the switch in order to turn on the light bulb. The water company supplies your house with water. But you have to turn on the faucet in order to fill up your cup. And in a similar way, God's the one who supplies us with the grace needed for the transformation of our character. He's the one who enables us to live as the new people he created us to be. And yet, we have to flip the switch or turn on the faucet, so to speak, in order to receive the grace he supplies. Hence the phrase, means of grace. That is, the means by which we experience God's transformative grace. The habits we seek to cultivate in our lives. Again, things like Bible reading and Bible study and time spent in prayer and fellowship with other Christians. All these things aren't things that we do to change ourselves as much as they are things that we do to position ourselves to receive and experience God's transformative grace. And that's how we actually go about following Peter's instructions in verses 5 through 7, right? This is how all that connects to our main passage. Peter says to make every effort to acquire the virtuous qualities he lists, and that's how we actually go about doing that. And then moving on to verse 8, Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not enough for us to simply possess these character qualities. They also need to be increasing in our lives. That's what Peter says, right? He says that it's only if these qualities are yours and are increasing that they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might compare it to the difference between speed and acceleration. As we travel down the highway of life, it's not enough for us to simply maintain consistent speed. I mean, if you're in a vehicle, you can maintain a consistent speed and just be coasting or have the vehicle on cruise control. I mean, you could even, you know, be in the process of falling asleep and still be maintaining consistent speed. Instead, as we travel down the highway of our lives, we need to be actually accelerating. We need to not only exhibit these qualities, but also strive to see them increasing in our lives. That's the idea Peter's conveying here. And it's a great reminder for us. And I would say, especially for those of us who have been Christians for a fair amount of time, not to ever allow ourselves to get to the point where we're just trying to live off of yesterday's gains. Instead, we need to be continually seeking to grow, to actually grow in our faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Like these qualities Peter lists should not only be present, but also increasing. And according to Peter, in the second part of the verse, if that's the case and they are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter then goes on to explain why being ineffective or unfruitful is such a bad thing. He writes in verses 9 through 11, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." These verses function as a warning for those of us who are who profess to be Christians not to be presumptuous about whether we've truly been saved. You know, if our supposed faith in Jesus isn't making a difference in our lives, well, there's every reason for us to question whether we possess true faith. This is why Peter states in verse 9 that whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. That is blind to the truth of the gospel and blind to his own spiritual condition. Peter then tells his readers in verse 10 to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And this refers to God calling us to saving faith in Jesus and also electing or choosing us to be among his people. And so according to Peter, we don't need to live in a constant state of doubt or uncertainty about our calling and election. That's not what God desires for us. However, we do need to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. That is, we should be seeking to grow in godly character and thereby demonstrate that we truly are called and elect, that we truly are one of God's people. So make sure you understand that character transformation isn't in any way the means by which we're saved, right? We are saved undoubtedly through faith alone. However, ongoing character transformation does play a critical role in demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. In many ways, character transformation functions kind of like a passport. Not too long, I'll be traveling overseas in order to do some work with our missions agency, Anchored in Truth, and I'm going to need this passport in order for them to let me go on that trip. And understand, this passport, of course, doesn't make me a United States citizen. Like, I am a U.S. citizen from birth, and I would, you know, I could possibly just go through my entire life without ever getting a passport and still be just as much of a U.S. citizen. However, even though this passport doesn't make me a U.S. citizen, it does play a very important role in demonstrating and affirming my citizenship, particularly when I'm, you know, traveling overseas. So it's an authorized document that's designed for that very purpose. And in a similar manner, growing in godly character doesn't save us, it doesn't make us a citizen of God's kingdom, but it does demonstrate that we've been saved and that we've come to possess saving faith. It is a demonstration of our citizenship. The great theologian Martin Luther said it quite well. He stated that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Again, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by the fruit of godliness in our lives. And Peter would say, not just godliness, but increasing godliness. Now, let me just say something here to those who may have more of a tender conscience. Now, of course, in a congregation this size, there are undoubtedly some who are, unfortunately, presuming themselves to be saved when, in fact, they're not. And if that's you, I certainly would hope that you would take to heart Peter's admonition in these verses. However, I'm equally sure that there are others here this morning who have a very tender conscience and are prone to doubt their salvation because they've been struggling with sin. Now, notice that I didn't say just rushing headlong into sin, but struggling with sin in the sense that you're engaged in violent hand-to-hand combat with sin. If that's you, and you're tempted to doubt whether you've truly been saved because of some not-so-good days in your struggle against sin, let me encourage you that the battle against sin is one that all of us who are Christians can identify with. You know, we all battle sin in various ways, and sometimes don't do so well in that battle. Changing metaphors, our growth in godliness consists of very much a pattern of two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes we don't just take a step back, but we actually get, honestly, we get tripped up and end up doing a face plant. And if you think about Peter's life, that is certain something he did himself, didn't he? Peter face planted, more or less, in a pretty notorious way. If you're familiar with the gospel narratives, you'll recall that when Jesus was arrested and was going through the series of events that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion, Peter denied even knowing Jesus and did so not just once, but three times. So in a critical time of testing, I mean, Peter blew it. But after that occurrence, he grieved over his sin and repented of it and was eventually restored to fellowship with Jesus. So as you read the things that Peter's written in this passage, don't let yourself get discouraged by your struggles with sin. I just want to say, you know, instead, whenever you get knocked down, get right back up, get back in the fight, and don't let Satan use that occurrence to keep you at arm's length from God. Contrary to what Satan would have you believe, there is a way for you to have a close relationship with God once again and have wonderful assurance that you are, in fact, one of God's children. And just like Peter, you might stumble and fall at times, but you can repent and thereby be assured that your faith is genuine. And for all who are Christians, let me encourage you to continue growing in godliness by God's grace, and with your gaze fixed on Jesus. As we're told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So according to these verses, the way in which we can run with endurance the race that is set before us is by looking to Jesus. That's the key to running the race well and eventually finishing the race well. Fixing our gaze on Jesus. He is both our model and our inspiration as we think about his total devotion and surrender to the Father's will. Even though he knew that following the Father's will would mean enduring the agonies of the cross, we should be inspired to follow God faithfully in our own lives.